chapter 26, and you will also want to put your finger in John chapter 18. Kind of look at those two passages in combination as we begin this morning. So we're going to start Matthew chapter 26, and we'll begin there in verse number 36. All right, John 26, beginning in verse 36, it says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, Thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went again, away again, and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." So now if you turn with me to John chapter 18... John 18, we'll begin reading there at verse number 3. "As Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes retorted thither with his disciples, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he, and Judas also which betrayed him stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. And asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. And Lord, we just pray as we look towards the time of the year in which we celebrate both your death and resurrection, Lord, we just pray we would have a renewed appreciation of your love for us and your sacrifice and suffering. Just bless us through your word this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In journalism, research, and police investigation, students are taught that in order to get a complete story on a subject, a basic formula can be followed, which is known as 5 W's and an H. And each of those letters represent questions, starting with the words who, what, where, when, why, and how. And once these 6 questions are answered, an individual can gain a full understanding of an event that occurred. And in a few weeks, we as Christians commemorate and celebrate the events of Christ's death and resurrection. Many of us here have grown up in Christian homes and are familiar with the events. Perhaps we could say we might even be too familiar in the sense that their significance is not always front and center in our thinking, in our way of life. We would recognize, however, that there are many in this world, and many even in our community here, that have not grown up with any real knowledge or understanding of these events. And with what they may have heard of Christ and crucifixion and of Easter, what they've heard might just have been in bits and pieces, and of that they might find it very difficult to believe not only in the reality of the resurrection, but also they might find it very difficult to understand our reasoning as Christians for celebrating the cruel death of Jesus, our spiritual leader. And to an outsider, the story of Christ's suffering and crucifixion seems bloody and disturbing and surreal, and they have no context in which to understand those events. As believers, we do recognize how important it is that those around us know and understand that these events are the central events in all of history, and it's because the eternal fate of anyone hinges on the acceptance and belief in the truth and significance of Christ's death and resurrection. But we realize that for that to happen, for someone to come to a saving knowledge of Christ that does not have that background, it's necessary for us as God's people to adequately articulate the complete story for them and adequately answer the questions they might have. And so to do that, we too can employ the formula of 5 W's and an H when it comes both to Christ's death and His resurrection. And so for this week and the following week, we're going to concern ourselves with answering those questions in regards to the death of Christ. And that will leave Easter Sunday be the day in which we answer those questions in regards to Christ's resurrection. Now, of the 6 questions I asked concerning Calvary, some are easier to answer than others. And while answering all is necessary, we realize that some answers have deeper significance. The answer to the question of the who of Calvary is paradoxically both simple and complex. The who is obviously Jesus of Nazareth, but understanding who Jesus of Nazareth was is by no means a short answer question. And so all of next week's sermon will be devoted to exploring the who of Calvary. The what of Calvary is easy. Jesus died. The how of Calvary and the where of Calvary are always so easy to answer and confirm. How was via crucifixion? Where was on the outskirts of Jerusalem in the land of Israel? There is, of course, some dispute as to the exact when of Calvary, and it's due to different arguments and errors and over calculations. Christ's crucifixion, we know that it occurred in the spring. It was on the day after Passover's Eve, and it was somewhere between the years AD 29 and AD 33. And the date, of course, follows the Jewish calendar, not our own, and that's why the day of Easter falls on various dates from year to year. And all of that is important information, but one question remains, the why of Calvary. Why did Jesus of Nazareth die by crucifixion outside of Jerusalem? Why was all of that necessary in all its brutality, in all its bloodiness, in all its horror in many ways? For anyone that is trying to understand the point and purpose of what we as Christians commemorate and celebrate, that's really the central question they have that needs to be answered. And we as believers need to be able to give them that answer effectively. And so in seeking to answer that question, we want to meditate today on the words of Christ that we've read here this morning that happened immediately prior to the events leading up to His crucifixion. He has thus far lived on earth about 33 years. He's been ministering for the last 3 of those years in Galilee and Judea, and He's been ministering to thousands of people in many ways. He's healing the sick, raising the dead, causing the lame to walk, the blind to see. He's preaching of the kingdom of God, preaching of how we are to live and treat one another. And He was thronged by multitudes for a time, but of course we found that His teachings became more controversial as it challenged people to make changes to their lives that his following started to wane. And over time, he gained some very powerful adversaries who were conspiring to have him arrested and put to death. And it is clear from the scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth had an understanding of what was coming. But yet we see that he wasn't in hiding, he wasn't running for his life, that instead we find that he's really preparing himself for what he's going to face. And the scene we find him in here, where we began in Matthew chapter 26, he is among the olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's in prayer to God his Father. And we recognize the anguish with which he prays, the focus that he has. But we see what he asks, and he asks it essentially three times in this time of prayer. He says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." That he's asking that this would not occur as it seems that it is necessary. We get the sense that the events which are about to transpire, his arrest, his abuse, his torture, and subsequent crucifixion, these are events he would hope to avoid if at all possible. And this is the path that he's agonizing over. He's here looking for a way out if such a way exists. But of course we see then as his time of prayer comes to an end, and in the past we read in John 18 of how the mob is now arriving to take him away, that he is telling, he is not running away, he's standing there and telling them to, okay, take me and let my disciples go away. And it's in this moment that Peter draws a sword and he cuts off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. And you think at this moment, if Jesus was intent on finding a way to escape his fate, that this was the chance he was looking for. This was almost, if he had that thought, he could say, well, this is the answer to prayer, just what I needed, a way to get away so I don't have to go through this. That Peter had provided a diversion. And Peter had said he was willing to die for the Lord Jesus, and here he was, it seemed like he was proving that he was willing to put his life on the line. He was willing to try to hold the mob off long enough so Jesus could evade their capture. But this was in the middle of the night. And though they had torches and lanterns, we realized they were amongst the trees of the garden. And if he had taken advantage of the situation, he could have ducked into the trees and kind of maneuvered his way around to kind of evade their lights, and he might have been able to make good his escape. And so this is the opportunity he has, the chance he has to deliver himself, to save himself. But we find that is not at all what he is doing. He's not running, and he's actually rebuking Peter, telling him to sheath his sword. And we find other passages that he actually goes and takes this dismembered ear that's now on the ground, and he picks it up and he actually puts it back on this fellow by the name of Malchus and heals him. And what do we see him say in the end of verse 11? He says, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And so for Jesus, there would be no running away. And through his time of prayer, it would seem to be that his Heavenly Father made very clear to him that it was not at all possible for this cup to pass from him. In other words, what he was going to go through in the hours to come, his betrayal, his abandonment, his injustice perpetrated upon him, the mockery, the abuse, the torture, and then the humiliation that was all involved in the crucifixion, that all of that was absolutely necessary. There was no other option. And so that thus begs us to question, why was all of this necessary? Why would Jesus of Nazareth have to go to the cross, have to go through all this trauma? Why would God as Heavenly Father insist upon it? Why was there no other way? Why Calvary? And so the key to unlocking the why of Calvary is found in these verses we've looked at. And it's actually something I never had thought of before, and just kind of started to recognize it as the Lord was kind of helping to see what to speak on over these next several days. But really, when you see it, it makes really kind of helps to make sense of it all. It helps us to realize the gravity of the situation that Christ's crucifixion was designed to address. And we realize, as we understand these thoughts, that his crucifixion was absolutely necessary. And so in both passages we read this morning, he speaks of this cup that he is having to drink. This cup that God the Father is giving to him to drink. And so why would he say that? What does it mean? Well, the most basic rule we follow when we try to understand a passage of Scripture is that we're to search the Scriptures, that we find other passages in the Bible that provide a greater and clearer meaning to us. And throughout the Scriptures, we find the cup is used in this sense that we see here. That yes, it's used in some places of just a utensil for holding liquid for us to drink from, but in many other places it speaks metaphorically of something that one is to partake of in life. And we actually find that in most of those instances in which this cup is spoken of in this way, it is spoken of in terms of judgment. We see this first of all in Psalm 75, in verse number 8. It says, Psalm 75 and verse 8, it says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them." That there is this cup that the Lord is giving to the wicked that they must partake of. And it is a cup of judgment, of wrath, and of fury. We see in Jeremiah chapter 25, it's spoken of as well. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 15 to 17. We see, says verse 15, For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me. And in the next several verses, we see the different nations that he is taking this cup to. It's to Jerusalem, to the Egyptians, to the Philistines, the Babylonians, the Edomites, those of Tyre, and the Medes, and all these various kingdoms. And then we see verse 27, it says, "Thus thou shalt say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye and be drunken, and spew and fall, and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink." And so it is this cup of God's wrath, this cup of God's fury, that these nations that have sinned against God are going to have to partake of. And we find this spoken of even later on in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10. And in this passage it's speaking of those that are going to follow after the beast, the Antichrist, that they're going to worship him and receive his mark. It says in Revelation 14 verse 10, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That we see in these passages, and there are many more, I've just taken a selection of them, but there's this concept given here that those who have continually committed wickedness, that they are given this cup of God's fury and wrath, and they must partake of it as a consequence of their sin. But we read that, and we might say, well, wait a minute, I thought God was a God of love. Why would he be so angry and wrathful towards us? Well, the thing is, God is a God of love. He is a God of compassion and mercy and long-suffering. But the fact is that humanity as a whole has rebelled against God, has rejected his commands, and has brought sin, death, and pain into this world. God created us to have a relationship with him, to serve him in love all our days. But humanity as a whole, from Adam and Eve onward, has chosen again and again to follow Satan rather than God. Each act of sin is an act of rebellion and defiance against the holy God and his righteous commands. And each time we sin, we are worthy of God's wrath and judgment. But yet, judgment and wrath do not fall upon us immediately after we sin. And sometimes we can make the mistake of thinking, oh, well, there's no consequence. I got away with what I've done. And that's not the case. The reason judgment does not fall immediately is because God is merciful and long-suffering. As speaks of in Lamentations chapter 3, is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. God does not wish to destroy us for our sin. He has no enjoyment or pleasure in that. We see the Lord's words in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 30 and 31. It says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. And that is his desire, and that's why he doesn't destroy us immediately, because he's giving us an opportunity to repent and seek his forgiveness and be cleansed. He does not want us to die. He wants us to turn from our sin, turn from our iniquity, and live. But yet, the sad thing is that we, as people, we often mistake God's delay in meeting out his judgment as meaning that it never will happen, that we get away with it. But the fact is, that's not the case at all. And what is happening is, each time we sin and we do not confess it and forsake it and make it right with God, a record is being kept. And bit by bit, we start to fill up the cup of God's wrath. God calls us to love, but each time we choose to hate, more is added to the cup. God tells us to be kind one another, but yet when we are cruel, more is added to the cup. God calls us to walk in truth, yet when we choose to deceive, we add more and more to the cup. And certainly some of us might be filling up the cup of God's wrath faster than others, but the truth is, we're all sinners. And if God's wrath comes upon us, it's not because God was mean, because God was unjust. We have brought his wrath upon ourselves. And we see this thought given in Romans chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. Romans 2, beginning verse 3, it says, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? That's what should happen. We should not despise his forbearance, his patience, his long-suffering with us. That he's giving us the opportunity, by being good to us, to bring us to a place of repentance. Verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. That we realize that because of our sin, humanity as a whole has been filling up the cup of the wrath and fury and indignation of the Lord. And there's going to be a time where humanity is given that cup to drink. And it will be a terrible day of judgment. And the fact is that we realize that's what's coming, that's what we deserve. And in and of ourselves, we have no hope of escaping what is our just punishment. But that's the thing, as we get into the story of Jesus and into the story of his crucifixion in particular, is when Jesus Christ, who was not just a man, but God, he was the Son of God, come down to earth, that really when we understand who he was, and we'll get into that next week, but when we really understand who he was, that we should have been afraid of him, that this is the one who's come from God, and we've been sinning against God, that he's coming down to judge us. And from the scriptures, we recognize that when he does come again, it will be in judgment, and none that are guilty will be able to stand before him. But this first time he came, some 2,000 years ago, we recognize he came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them, and to give his life as a ransom for all. And so as we consider this, and if you get nothing else out of this message, I want you to understand this, that at Calvary, the cup of God's wrath and fury that God the Father should have been putting in our hands, he instead, in his amazing love and mercy, put that cups into the hand of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, for him to partake of. And we can understand why he would be repulsed by the thought of partaking of this cup, because he had done no wrong. He was not deserving of this punishment. Just as Pilate had said, no fault could be found in him. But yet it was clear that there was no other way for him to save us from our sins. And so Christ suffered and died upon the cross of Calvary as our substitute, as our sin bearer. And the physical pain he suffered from his mockings and scourgings and tortures was as nothing compared to the physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual anguish he suffered, as for 3 hours on the cross, the fury of God's wrath, which should have been poured out on us, was instead poured out on him. And that wasn't his cup to drink. That was our cup to drink. But yet he willingly took it out of our hands and drank it himself, so that in him we might find forgiveness, pardon, and deliverance from the penalty of our sin. There was no other way. We couldn't save ourselves by our good works. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That Christ and Christ alone was able to be that substitute for us. And Christ alone was the one that stepped forth willingly to take our place. And we should have been on that cross, not him. But as it says in Isaiah 53, which we began with this morning, Isaiah 53 verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so, when we try to understand and articulate the why of Calvary to someone that has never heard the story, that doesn't make much sense to them what they do know, and they're trying to get the sense and the reasoning behind it all, that if we're to tell them what is the why of Calvary, we must say that we are the why of Calvary. That we were sinners doomed to destruction, that we were in need of a Savior. And God could have just stepped away and let us get what we deserve. But instead, as we read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it's the thought that as we believe on Him, believe on what He did for us. That when we come to Him in repentance and faith, when we confess our sin, we confess our need of a Savior, need of His salvation, it is at that point that our sins are forgiven, our sins are washed away, and we have new life, and we're delivered from the wrath to come, from the wrath that we deserve. And for us that have already trusted Him as Savior, that is why we commemorate and why we celebrate Jesus' death on the cross, because it should have been us on that cross, but instead it was Him, that He took the cup that should have been in our hands and He drank it Himself, that He died that we might live, and for that we are all forever grateful. And so for us that have trusted in Christ our Savior, let us be thankful this day for the great gift of God's mercy to us all. And if there are any here today or who will be listening to this message in the days ahead, I assure you that Calvary is for you too, and that you are the why of Calvary as well. And I beg that you would come to accept Christ as your Savior as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son and the sacrifice He gave of His life for us, that He took the cup that should have been in our hands, Lord, that we're just so thankful that You're willing to do that for us, Lord, and we just pray that we would not ever lose our appreciation of what You did, Lord, and just live in the light of the blessedness of Your love for us. Just help us, Lord, in the weeks ahead as we look towards Easter, that we might be able to share Your love with others around us, that they might know the greatness of the work that You did, and that they might realize that You did it for them as well, and that they may come to know You as Savior. We just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand and we'll turn to one last hymn before we conclude this morning, and that is number 105.